Praise the Lord. But let's turn, shall we, to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, and we're going to be looking particularly at verse 6 this morning, but I'm going to read from verse 3 down to verse 13. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honour giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Okay, we'll leave the reading at that point this morning. As I say, it's particularly verse 6. That we're going to be looking at this morning. Okay, so here then, the Apostle Paul, writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and let's never forget that. He's writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's not just passing on what his own opinion is about certain things. This is not Paul's opinion about how you should think, or how I should think, or how we should behave. He's speaking by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So we should really, we really ought to say, not what Paul says, we ought to really say, well, this is what the Holy Spirit says, because that's what this is. And the Holy Spirit here shows us how we should think and speak and behave toward one another within the body of Christ. Within the body of Christ, that is the church. And so he begins by showing us what we ought to think of ourselves and the gifts that God has given us there in verses 3 to 5 that we were looking at particularly last week. I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. So that's how we ought to think of ourselves, not be puffed up, you know, with pride of, you know, perhaps we are some sort of mega gifted Christian believer. Well, that should never puff someone up with pride. We ought not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, Paul says there, the Holy Spirit says. Okay, and then in verse 6, he shows us how we are to use the gifts God has given us. And trust me, God has given you a gift or gifts. You might not know what it is yet, you might not know what they are yet, but he has given all of us something that we can use to help build up the body of Christ. We all of us have a part to play. I don't think there's anybody in this category here, but there are some people in the church who are still under this idea that the bloke at the front, he's the one who does it all, and everyone else is a kind of audience that sits and watches it. That is not a New Testament church. The New Testament church is a priesthood of all believers. And God has given us all something that we can contribute to the life of the church, you see. So here, he shows us how we are to use the gifts God has given us within the body of Christ. And he gives a few examples here of the sorts of gifts and ministries the Lord distributes amongst his people so that they might use them for the benefit of all. And he refers to prophecy and ministry and teaching, exhortation, giving, leading, showing mercy. And I don't know if you've ever thought of showing mercy as a gift, or else exhortation as a gift, but it is. And I will say this morning, they are vital gifts. Encouraging people, that's a vitally important. You know, sometimes in my own life and my own ministry, I'm sure I'm not speaking just for myself, sometimes I've felt very discouraged for various reasons. And sadly, I have to say, sometimes it's because of what people in the Church of Jesus Christ have said. And then somebody comes along and encourages you. And that helps, you know, doesn't it? And that's a gift of encouragement. But you see, this list here of various gifts and ministries, it's not intended as an exhaustive list of gifts that Christ gives to his church. This is not exhaustive. This is not everything. Okay, it's a sample of the different sorts of gifts and ministries that he's given to believers so that they can serve the Lord and serve one another within the body of Christ, within his church. And there are, of course, various lists in the New Testament of gifts and ministries, aren't there? So, for example, if you turn to Ephesians and chapter 4, there's a list there of what usually the church calls the ministry gifts. And so it says in verse 11, he himself, that is Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And as I say, we usually call those the ministry gifts because they are ministries that people are given by Christ to serve his cause, to serve Christ, and to serve his church. And so Paul, of course, is an example of an apostle. And so you can see by what he did and how the Lord used him in ministry, that is a gift, that is, he had a gift of apostleship. And prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, these are the ministry gifts that Christ gave to his church. And if we were to read on from there, it says, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. In other words, the Lord doesn't make someone an evangelist for their own sake. It is to preach the gospel, to share the gospel, so that Christ's people who are not yet saved will be called to him and become saved. And Christ doesn't make someone, doesn't give someone a gift or an ability to teach the Bible for their own sake, so that they can have a reputation. He gives them a gift of teaching so that they can teach Christ's people his word and explain and apply it so that they can use that teaching and be built up and equipped to serve him themselves. It's for the equipping of the saints, see? So these are the ministry gifts. But then if you turn to 1 Corinthians and chapter 12, we read another list there. And this is a list of, well, we usually call these the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So let's just pick the reading up there at verse 4. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings. Mark that that is plural, gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. Okay, now the thing we have to understand about these, and this is not meant to be an exposition on that passage, I'm just commenting on passing, that these are all supernatural. We once, with my previous job, the company I worked for moved us to the northeast, and we joined a little church in the town that we lived, and it was a lovely little church, but the denomination it belonged to, it was interesting because when I went there, they had a men's Bible class and I joined it straight away. And the passage the guy was speaking on was this. And the understanding of this particular denomination of of these gifts was that really they were all natural. So gifts of healings, that was like being a doctor or a nurse, you know, and healing people that way. And gifts of tongues, well, that was the ability to learn other languages so that you could maybe, you know, go and be a missionary somewhere and speak the language of that nation, and so on and so forth. So they had a natural explanation for all these gifts. But the truth is, that's not what these are. These are all supernatural. So if it talks about tongues, that is the ability to speak in an unknown tongue by the power of the Holy Spirit. A tongue, a language that you've never learned. Well, that's not natural, is it? That's super. So example, day of Pentecost. Day of Pentecost, the believers there all begin to speak the wonders of God in languages they'd never heard. And so there were people from all sorts of different areas, and they all heard the wonderful things of God being proclaimed in their own tongue. And they were somewhat struck by all that and said, what is this? You know, are these not Galileans? You know, and so, well, you know that. And gifts of healings. Well, you've got lots of examples of that in the New Testament. Well, not just Jesus, but the apostles. And not just the apostles, but the early believers who God would speak to concern, you know, Paul's preaching in one place, and there's a man there who's lame, and he perceives in the spirit that this man has faith to be healed, and he stops what he's doing and prays for him in the name of Jesus, and that man is healed. And you've got the example of Peter and John going up to the temple to pray, and there at the gate beautiful, there's this man, and he's been lame all his life, a beggar, and they must have passed him every day, but on this particular day the man reached out and said, give alms. You know, he wanted a donation. He wanted some money. And Peter puts his hands in his pockets and he hadn't got a penny. So he said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus, stand up and walk. And immediately, power, the man feels power coming into his limbs. Now, bear in mind, he's never walked in his life. You see, if you've never walked, not only are your bones maybe disfigured, but there's no strength in your limbs, there's no strength in your muscles. But immediately, strength comes in his body, and he stands up, and he's walking, and he's leaping, and he's praising God, isn't he? And that draws a crowd, and what does Peter do? And John, preach the gospel. See, it's a supernatural. He's not been to school to learn how to, you know, make lame people walk. It's a power of the... So all these are supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit distributes them as he wills, it says. And then at the end of chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, he refers to various gifts and offices and functions within the church. In other words, he kind of mixes it up a bit. So verse 27... You are the body of Christ and members individually, and God has appointed these in the church. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers. After that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? And by the way, they are questions, rhetorical questions, to which the answer is no. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? No. But earnestly desire the best gifts, he says. So in other words, he mixes it up a bit there. And they're not just ministry gifts. They're not just these supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit. But he puts things like administrations in there. And helps. Helps. Praise God there are helps in the church. Eh? Praise God that it isn't just one person or two people doing everything. Helps. And he lists that alongside these other ministries, you see. And then we have this list of gifts and functions here in Romans chapter 12. Okay, now, let me just say this. As far as these gifts and various functions and ministries are concerned, you know, problems arise when we start to think some of these gifts and functions are important and some are not. That's a problem when we start to think like that. What happens when the church starts to think like that is church starts to exalt certain ministries above others and then starts to exalt those who have those ministries above other people. So they become the important people in the church, and then there's everyone else. And if somebody who has such a ministry begins to think of himself or herself as being somehow more important than everyone else, if they start to think more highly of themselves than they ought, as Paul puts it in verse 3, then that is not only not good for them, it isn't good for the church either. Because you see, the end result of that is usually that the church ceases to function in the way Jesus intends it to function. It all becomes about certain ministries. And you know, you can see examples of that throughout church history, can't you? You know, you can see churches that have the priest, you know, and they are a special class of Christian, and then there's everybody else. And you know, there are certain denominations. Don't get me wrong, I love the Word of God, and I love to hear or to read good Bible teaching. I'm very grateful that God has given people to his church that are able to teach. But you know, there are some churches and some denominations that put, as it were, the Bible teacher or the pastor or that kind of person who has that kind of ministry, put them on a pedestal. You know, you can go into an ancient church building, and don't get me wrong, I love the architecture. I used to go, and when I lived in the Northeast, I used to go and preach at this little church in the middle of Newcastle. And it was a lovely old building, so well cared for everyone. And the preacher, when you went to preach, you went up these steps, you know, to this pulpit, and you're kind of, and you're looking down on everybody, you know. And it was lovely carved wood and everything. It was beautiful. But I was kind of uncomfortable, you know, because can you see what that's doing? That puts someone above. And that person is then looking, the body language of that is bad news, because you like looking down on people. We used to have a platform here and we took it out. You can't have someone, because wittingly or unwittingly, sometimes people will put people on a pedestal, and that's bad news. You see, and it's neither good for the person or for the church, you see. This is what the apostle says in, I've got to stop saying that. This is what the Holy Spirit says to the church at Corinth, to all of us. And again, it's 1 Corinthians 12 and I'll read verse 14 down to verse 25. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honourable, on these we bestow greater honour. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honour to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. See, we have to recognise that all these gifts and ministries and functions are important, all of them. They all have their place. They might not all be in evidence all the time, as with the body. Some are seen and some are not. Nevertheless, all are needed for the body of Christ to function effectively as he intends. So, in other words, what Paul is saying is that you shouldn't be saying, you know, because I'm not a preacher, you know, I'm not really an important part of the body. Well, you shouldn't be saying, because I'm not a Sunday school teacher, that I'm not really any kind of, you know, or because I'm not, you know, a musician or whatever else it is. We shouldn't be thinking like that, brothers and sisters. And certainly people who function in those things shouldn't be thinking to themselves, well, I am a whatever, and they are not. You know, that is just outrageous. That's like my eye saying, you know, the rest of my body is not important, only the eye is, because the eye sees, you know, and the finger doesn't, but the eye sees, so that makes it more important. It's ridiculous, isn't it? If the whole body were an eye, well, where would the body be, is what Paul says. And that's how it is, you see, within the body of Christ. It's good to desire spiritual gifts, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1. And it's good to desire, it's a good thing to desire to serve the Lord and his church in some particular function or capacity. For example, in 1 Timothy, this passage is really speaking to elders, but it says, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. It's not talking about a bishop with a funny hat on, by the way. That is an elder, effectively. If a man desires the office of an elder, he desires a good thing. So it's not wrong to desire to want to serve the Lord in some capacity or another. That is not wrong. But it should always be with the desire to serve him and to help and edify others, never for selfish ambition or self-promotion, as it says in Philippians 2, verse 3. Okay, so now the apostle shows us how we are to use the gifts the Lord has given us. And as I say, he uses various gifts and functions here by way of example. What we're supposed to do is we're supposed to take what he says here about these particular gifts and functions and apply them to whatever else it is we do or are called to do. Okay, so the examples he gives here are prophecy, ministry, teaching, exhorting, giving, leading, and showing mercy, etc. So first of all then, prophecy. Let me read verse 6 again. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. So this is what I want to talk about for the remainder of this message this morning, prophecy. What is meant here by prophecy? Well, I suppose it would be true to say, if we talk about prophecy, the first thing that comes into maybe most people's minds is foretelling future events, predicting the future. I mean, in the world, the prophets in the world are mystic Megan people like that, aren't they? You know, they think of them as prophets, or the prophet Joseph Smith, or whoever else it is. You know, they think of prophets who, and usually what they have in mind is people who predict the future. Of course, in the Bible, there are many prophecies that relate to future events. But I'm not going to refer to them as predictions in the sense that the world thinks of predictions, because predictions in the world's minds is, well, it may or may not happen kind of predictions. There's none of that in the Bible. In the Bible, it's foretelling future events, because prophecy in the Bible, if it refers to events in the future, is always 100% accurate and will always be fulfilled with precision, 100% precision detail. Okay, so they're foretelling of events. So I suppose a lot of people would think of prophecy in those terms, foretelling events that are yet future. And of course, there are many examples of that in the Bible. In fact, they say about a third of the Bible is prophecy in that sense, in one way or another. And of course, there are some books of the Bible, like the book of Revelation, and certainly the second half of the book of Daniel, that are almost wholly given over to foretelling future events. And I've often said I love prophecy in that sense. It is, I'd call it my hobby in a sense, if you understand what I'm saying. I love prophecy in that sense. However, prophecy in the Bible in the biblical sense, is more than just foretelling of future events. What it is really is the setting forth of revealed truth. That's what Bible prophecy is, the setting forth of revealed truth. And the Hebrew word rendered prophet in the Old Testament carries the meaning of interpreter, one who explains and delivers the will of another. It carries that connotation, that of an interpreter, one who explains and delivers the will of another. And sometimes in the Old Testament, the prophets of God were called to deliver messages that had reference to future events. And I've just said, you know, there are many examples of that. But if you read in the Old Testament the message of the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and most of the other books of the prophets in the Old Testament, much of their message relates to their generation. It's speaking into situations the people of God found themselves in at the present time. The point I'm making is that prophecy, in the biblical sense, is not just about the future. It is actually delivering the message of God to the people of God, often in their time and in their circumstance. The prophets derived the Hebrew name prophet not from predicting what was to come to pass in the future. That was only part of their duty and part of their message, but from being the interpreters of God, men who spoke in God's name. That's the point. They're speaking in God's name. So that in the Old Testament, we find the name prophet applied to various different people, not just those people who have books named after them, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea and Micah and Amos and all the others. They were prophets. But you also find that Abraham is called a prophet. So in Genesis chapter 20, for example, this is the Lord speaking to, this is what it says in verse 7. Now therefore restore the man's wife. This is God speaking to Abimelech, who you recall had taken Sarah, who Abraham sadly had said was his sister. But the Lord speaks to him and says, now therefore restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, speaking of Abraham. And he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. So Abraham there is called a prophet. And of course, classic example would be Moses. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 18, the Lord speaking to Moses, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren. And this concerns the Lord Jesus. But I want you to understand this, that he's saying a prophet like you. So he's calling Moses here a prophet. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. So there you have an example, a description of the prophet's role. God puts his words into their mouth so that they speak, as it were, as God's mouthpiece. What the prophet is actually doing. And then Exodus chapter 7 and verse 1 gives us a sort of perfect description of what a prophet is and what a prophet does. So the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land. So when God says to Moses, I'm going to make you like God, as God to Pharaoh, he doesn't mean Moses is going to become a God. What he's saying is, this is how it works with the prophet. God gives his words to the prophet, puts them in his mouth, and then the prophet speaks. So he says to Moses, you will have my word, you will give my words to Aaron, and he will be like the prophet. He will speak the words that are given to him. And you see, that's the function of the prophet. And so Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 19. Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, then I will bring you back. You shall stand before me if you take out the precious from the vial. You shall be as my mouth, God says to Jeremiah. You shall be as my mouth. So when Jeremiah is speaking the words that God has given him, he's actually the mouth of God. He's the mouthpiece of God. The point is, the term prophet in the biblical sense refers to anyone who is used by God to deliver a divine message and therefore speaks, in that context, as the mouthpiece of God. It doesn't mean that everything that he ever says in his life is that. It just means in the capacity, when he's being used by God in this particular function, he is, as it were, the mouthpiece of God. If you turn to 2 Peter and chapter 1, we have some verses here, verses 20 to 21, that tell us how this works. So it says, knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, or I think some translations there have origin. It's of no private origin. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Okay, in other words, the words the holy prophet spoke in that context did not originate in their own minds. They were not their own thoughts in that sense. Rather, these men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And I'm given to understand that the word, the phrase that Paul uses there, when he talks about being moved along by the Holy Spirit, it's the same terminology you would use of a boat with a sail on, a sailing ship. And so unlike the boats of today that have an engine, and that's what drives them along, the sailing ship just has a sail. And the thing that drives it along is the wind, you see. Now, you can alter the direction of the sail so it goes in the right direction or what, but it's the wind that drives it along. And so when the prophets of God speak as the mouthpiece of God, it's the Holy Spirit that moves them to say the things that they say in that particular, as they operate in that function. And by the way, it usually gets them into trouble with someone. Jesus said of the prophets of old, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? People speak for God, it's going to get them in trouble with someone. Guarantee it. Guarantee it. Okay, so that's what's meant by prophecy. It might include foretelling of future events, but it isn't just that. It's the setting forth of God's revealed truth. It's explaining and delivering the will of God. And by the way, Revelation 19 and verse 10 says, I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And prophecy, if it truly is the word of God, will never be out of line with these scriptures. It will always conform to the word of Christ. It's one of the ways you can tell whether it's of God or not, whether or not it conforms with the word of Christ. And it may come as an utterance, say, in a believer's meeting, as the Holy Spirit moves on someone to speak some message straight from him. And there's teaching on that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I'm trying to be quick with this now. I'm actually only halfway through it, but I probably won't get this finished this morning. But it may come as an utterance. You may feel, as a child of God, God places something on your heart that needs to be said. Don't hold it in, but share it, because it will be for someone within the fellowship. So it may come in that kind of a way. It may come as part of what the preacher says in the course of his message. And he may have sat and prepared the message before he comes to the church. But, you know, sometimes some part of what he says may be prophetic, in that it just, God just speaks directly into some situation. So it may come in the context of some of a message someone preaches. It may be presented in written form or in some other way. I mean, let's face it. The prophecies of the prophets are in written form here. If I'm reading the books of the prophets, I'm reading prophecy. Jeremiah isn't with us right now, but the words God gave him are. And the Holy Spirit quickens it to us and brings it to life. And I'm finding more and more the words of the prophet Jeremiah are relevant to this present time that we are in, because it's the word of prophecy, you see, it's the word of God. It might be the foretelling of future events. And again, there's lots of examples. You read in Acts 11, verses 27 to 28, of prophets that were in the church at that time. And one was a man called Agabus. And Agabus, speaking by the Holy Spirit, foretold a famine that was going to come upon the whole area. And as a result of that, the church was able to make plans and provision. And so that parts of the church that were badly affected by that, the rest of the church gave to look after the needs of the church. So Agabus foretold this event by the Holy Spirit. But equally, it might be a message for the church or for somebody in the church today. It might be a call to repentance. It might be that in the course of the preacher's message, that he may be talking about sin. And he may not have planned to do so, but he may refer to some particular kind of sin, and somebody in the fellowship, that is exactly where they are. And through that, God calls them to repentance. Do you see? It may be that prophetic word, or it may be a word of direction for the church, or for someone in the church. It isn't simply preaching, it's the direct communicating of the will and purpose of God. It's inspired by God, the Holy Spirit, and it's immediate when it comes. It's immediate. And again, we just read from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 to 21, how the true prophet is moved along by the Holy Spirit. But then that is contrasted, if you read a little further into chapter 2, that is then contrasted with false prophets and false prophecy. So, going back to verse 20 of chapter 1, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. So there'll be false prophets too, the Lord said, and there are in the church today. And for that reason, the Bible tells us we must judge everything that is said. Whether it's by the preacher, whether it's by me, whether it's by some other preacher, whether it's by somebody who's supposedly a prophet or something like that, you should judge, you should test all things. Now, you've got people in the church today saying, no, you shouldn't judge. Judge not that ye be not judged, some people say. But that doesn't apply here. That's talking about something else. But when it comes to that which is spoken in the name of the Lord, you should test all things. And I've told folks here for donkey's years, you test everything. I wouldn't knowingly say anything that was wrong. I wouldn't, but I'm a human being. And as human beings, we are fallible. We're not the Pope who claims to be infallible. he's fallible as well, but he just doesn't realise it. But you should test all things. And how do you test them? You test them by the word of God. Is in accordance with the word of God. And the Bible tells us, I haven't got time to go into this morning, the Bible tells us what we should do as far as those who preach or prophesy false doctrine is concerned. And it tells us what we should do with the false prophecies. Basically, reject them. So that's what's meant by prophecy and prophesying here in verse 6 of Romans 12. So what Paul says is, very quickly, is if your gift is prophecy, then prophesy in proportion to your faith. Or as the NIV puts it here, if your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. And you see, for me, this brings before us what I think is an important issue. And that is the relationship, as it were, between the gift and the one who has it and uses it. You see, we might assume that if one has been given the gift of prophecy, and true prophecy is the setting forth of God's revealed, and that prophet is acting as the mouthpiece of God and delivering the message that he's been given by God, that it will all come forth with the eloquence of Isaiah. If the person's a prophet and the word he's been given is from God, you might assume that when he brings it, it'll come forth with the eloquence of Isaiah or something like that. He's the mouthpiece of God after all. But what we need to understand, friends, is it doesn't usually work like that. We prophesy in proportion to our faith. Let me try to illustrate what I mean by using the example of preaching. Okay, now, as I've just said, preaching isn't necessarily prophesying in terms of what is meant here, although it may include that. Even so, it might just help us to understand what is meant here by let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith, with the level of your faith, in other words. So let's just say someone is called to preach. Okay, and let's say this particular person is still a fairly young believer, but he feels strongly within himself he's been called to preach. He feels this compulsion to preach. Well, if that call and compulsion is from God, then God will give him a measure of gifting so as to enable him to do it. Yeah? But then he has to go ahead and do it, doesn't he? He has to step out. He has to step up in faith, and he has to do it. He has to take that gift, and he has to use it. Now, if he's truly called of God to preach, he will understand something of the enormous privilege that he's been given, but also the enormous responsibility that he's been given. Privilege, because he's being called to take the words of the living God and to take those words and speak them to God's people or whoever it is that God sends him to. Responsibility, because this is the word of God. What if he gets it wrong? What if he gets it wrong? That is an awesome responsibility. And trust me, the thought of that has never left me. Never left me. It's a responsibility. So with that in mind, he will want to make sure he gets his message straight. He wants to make sure he gets his message straight, because this is supposedly the word of God. He will want to make sure his doctrine is correct. So Paul says to Timothy, for example, pay attention to your doctrine. Study to show yourself approved. You know, that's important. So if you're going to preach, you're going to have to get your doctrine straight, because people are listening to this. He will want to make sure that his understanding and application of the text or passage he's preaching on is correct. So he will need to immerse himself in the Word of God. This can't be like a hobby he picks up now and again. You know, if he's going to do this, if this is a calling of God, he's going to have to immerse himself in the Word of God. It doesn't mean to say he's got to go to Bible school or something, but he's got to immerse himself in the Word of God. This is important. But then if he's called to preach, then he must start to preach. sooner or later, he has to launch out, as it were. He has to stand up and he has to preach. There's no such thing as a preacher who doesn't preach. Unless, of course, he uses BSL or something. You know, that's a way of preaching without speaking. But, you know what I mean? He's got to do it, in other words. That's what I'm saying. But, of course, when he starts off, the person in our illustration, he has little or no experience, you see. God may have given him a gift, but he might not yet be proficient in using it, you see. So he preaches according to the proportion of faith he has at that time. And maybe when he first starts out, he can only do 5 minutes, and then he's dry. That's as much as he can do, 5 minutes. And maybe his 5 minutes is a fairly simple message, maybe on a well-known text or something like that. And after 5 minutes, he's nothing more to say. But it's okay, because he's preached what God gave him. You see? Length is not important, is it? You know, going on for a long time is not what makes a person a good or a bad preacher. So in his 5 minutes, the 5 minutes, all he can manage, if he says what God has given him, however simply he says it, he's done his job according to the proportion of his faith. However, if he continues to work at it, right, and he continues to stir up the gift that the Lord has given, if he continues to immerse himself in the Word of God and to use his gift, then his ability to preach will increase as his faith grows, you see. So if you come back in 20 or 30 years, you may find he can do more than 5 minutes. You may find he could preach even for half an hour, and with God's help, he can keep the attention of the people, because there's something of God's word that's being communicated, you see. But it didn't happen overnight. He had to work at it, you see. He had to use his gift in proportion to his faith. Well, it's the same with prophesying. I've heard people prophesy, and it's been like Isaiah coming out. But I've also heard people stuttering and stammering a few words from God, but it's okay, because it was in proportion to the faith. See? You know, it tells us in 1 Corinthians 14 about an utterance. It might be just a word of comfort. You know, it might just be God says, I want you to stand up this morning and say that, you know, the Lord knows the situation you are in right now, and he wants you to know he's with you. And that may be for someone. It's not Isaiah, but it's a word from the Lord, see? So it's in proportion to our faith. So, let's not despise that which comes at the start. For those whose faith has not yet had chance to develop, don't despise it. And don't exalt those who've been serving God in some ministry for a long time because they are now more proficient in the use of their gift. Don't do either, but accept it all as from the Lord, but test all things. And let's use the gifts that God has given us to help build up his church, because that's what it's for. It's not for us, it's for the church. Well, let's stand together and we're going to sing our last hymn, Jesus is Lord. Creation's voice declares it.